Yeah, I would encourage you, if you would like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is where we're going to be. And if you have a cell phone with the Bible app on it, you can click on the menu on that and select events and let your phone know where you are. And you'll find the passage and some notes there to go along with it right there on the Bible app. So that can be really helpful to you as well. Just click Kermansville Alliance on the app and that'll take you to the right place. You know, I really love being a pastor. I was talking to someone this morning and all the busyness of being a pastor, all the details of being a pastor, all the other stuff of being a pastor, I can't think of anything I'd rather do. I love people. And I love being involved in their lives and I love seeing the things that happen in their lives. I love the good things, naturally. I sorrow with them over the bad things. I weep with those who weep and I rejoice with those who rejoice. When you are a pastor, and you know, when you think of the word pastor, it means someone who cares and takes care of and nurtures you along. When you are a pastor, you get kind of a close glimpse into people's lives. Every now and then, someone will say, you know, I feel like pastors live in this bubble. You know, they don't know what real life is. And when my daughter went away to college, she said of some of her friends who did not grow up in a pastoral home, she felt like they were all sheltered. Because you see the good and the bad and the ugly if you're a pastor. And I love being able to participate in people's lives and help them that way. One of the things you observe as a pastor is you observe how people are building their lives and what they're doing to construct a life. And sometimes you see that they build really well. Like you can just see this person is on a path where they're paying attention and they're thinking ahead and they're talking to God and getting wise counsel. And they're building well. Other times you see that they're not building very well. And sometimes you see people who don't even know that they are building. They never give it a moment's note that they're actually building something. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever thought about the fact that you are building a life? You hear us use that phrase from time to time. You hear someone say of a newly married couple, well, they're off building their life together. Or you hear of someone who's just graduated from college or something and getting a job. Someone will say, well, she's building her life now, and there she goes. Or even at the point I'm in life with my children as adults and having moved away, Laurel and I look at each other and we say, you know, we're building a different kind of life now. We're building a life together. The question isn't, are you building? The question is, what kind of life are you building? And to answer that question, no matter where you are, whether you're a younger person or even in your retirement, you need to give consideration to this. To answer it, you really need to focus not on what's visible as much as the invisible aspects of life. The Word of God says, so, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is actually eternal. It's very easy for me to do the opposite. It's easy for me to do the reverse of that. I want to focus my eyes on my car. Focus it on your home. You focus your eyes on recreation, your vacation. I'm really focused on what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it. Or your project that you're working on, or your activities, your busy, busy lives. All of those things are things that you can see, and all of those things will consume all of our attention unless we realize there are some invisible things that we maybe need to look at as well. And I think we kind of like to think, well, this is what Christians do. Christians focus on the invisible. They don't struggle in this area. Really? Really? Let's not fool ourselves. I want to use the building project that we're doing here kind of as an illustration as we move through this, because I think it'll help you see it in concrete ways and maybe help you make some applications. So let me give you an example of how easy it is for us as human beings, Christians or not, to focus on only what is visible, not what is invisible. We are renovating our sanctuary. And that's something that you'll soon be able to see progressing with your eyes. When you come in, you'll see, oh, wow, look what they did there. And hey, the lights are gone or whatever. You'll see little things along the way. Now, something you need to know about pastors is, in general, we don't like building programs. Every now and then, someone will say, well, when we were building that other building, they were saying, well, you just want a big structure. Not at all. Not at all, you know. There's a lot of reasons pastors don't like it. But there's a really good reason that pastors struggle with building programs. And it is this, that when you're in a building program, you as a person in a pew become accustomed to seeing physical changes every week. Wonder what they got done this week. Oh, look what we did this week. And if you are not careful, you can actually begin to measure how you feel about your church, about God, about your ministry, about your life by how the building is progressing. Eugene Peterson, who paraphrased the Bible in what is known as a message. I read from that earlier this morning. He wrote another book. He wrote it for pastors. It's a book on the life of Jonah. It's called Under the Unpredictable Plant. And if you know the story of Jonah, Jonah found himself under a plant at the end of that story. Peterson talks in this book, Under the Unpredictable Plant, about when he was involved in a building program. And he writes about something he observed in there that he says very well. Let me just read a couple paragraphs to you. He says, I did not enjoy the work of those 2.5 years. I did it because it had to be done. I did it with my whole heart because I wanted to be a pastor and have a congregation I could lead in the worship of God. I was pleased that all these people were willing to forego comforts of a comfortable pew for a few years, to give their time and their money and their leadership to form a congregation and construct a building so we could provide a place and a people for the worship of God in this community. The organizational work was now over. The construction was complete. We were, I thought, ready to begin. We could spend our time and energy now on the real work, worship, witness, mission. I had no reason not to suppose that everyone felt the way I did, and then I got one of the big surprises of my life. After 2 or 3 weeks of celebrative gathering in our new sanctuary, attendance began to decline. I couldn't understand what was going on. I inquired. I probed. I learned, to my dismay, that nothing at all was wrong. The challenge was met successfully, and now there was simply nothing to do. I was advised by my denominational supervisors to start new projects immediately, to recapture the people's enthusiasm with something, quote, they could get their hands on. I respectfully declined their counsel, for I had suddenly awakened to the fact that that which we can get our hands on are idols. I thought we were here to worship God and love our neighbors, living into a holy mystery. You get what he's saying, right? That sometimes we can take our eyes off of the invisible and put our eyes on the visible to the point where we confuse growth in the kingdom with what we're building physically. It is easy to focus our eyes on what is seen rather than what is unseen. It is easy to confuse activities with numbers in the presence of God. It is easy to miss some of the most important things you can ever see because you're looking with physical eyes and not spiritual eyes. Don't set your eyes on what is seen and miss what is unseen, because in the end, when what you now see, that which is unseen, is seen, you'll be pleased with what you've built. So today I want to begin this sort of adventure going through what kind of life are you building. And we're going to talk about building a life of love. We're going to talk about building a life of purity, building a life of purpose, of grace, of sacrifice, of prayer. Today I want to talk to you about building a life of faith. And I want to say to you that a life of faith is a life of sincere trust in God's love. Now, when I say this phrase, a life of faith, I'm building a life of faith, some people might feel like I'm saying, that is, I'm building a life of the kind of faith that I'll be able to turn water into wine and walk on water, okay? And I'm not talking about turning water into wine faith. I'm not talking about walk on water faith when I talk about that. Sometimes we'll look at someone who does that and we'll feel like, that's what we're supposed to do. If we have a life on faith, of faith, then we would be like Charles Shepson, who's kind of my spiritual dad. Charles Shepson is a great man. He wrote the book Quiet Miracles. And in that book, he details one miracle after another, after another, after another. And I know Dr. Shepson. He has spoken here at our church. He spoke at St. Timothy Church a few years ago in Kerbinsville. I believe all these miracles actually happened. He has an exceptional life of the kind of walk-on-water miracles that most people can only dream about. It's not just Shepson. There are other people that have that kind of life. George Mueller is a man who lived in the 1800s who had an orphanage. I would know little of him except when our children were small and we would vacation, Laurel would pick a book to read to them as they travel. So I have the audio book of Laurel Shields reading George Mueller's book, as we traveled there. Mueller in his orphanage sometimes would not have food for the children, but he would set the table anyway. And you have all these kids who came down, all these orphans in the orphanage came down, and he sat at empty plates. And Mueller believed that when he prayed, God would provide. And story after story is told about him saying, "Bless this food in Jesus' name, amen," and a knock coming to the door. And it's the baker saying, "I baked too much. Can you use this?" Because God provided for them. That's the kind of walking on water faith that would be cool to have. And by all means, if you got that kind of faith, exercise it. But understand this, that kind of faith is very rare. Even Jesus says so. Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 8. He sees the faith of someone, and it says he was amazed and said, "Truly I tell you, I haven't found anyone in Israel with such faith." That's walking on water kind of faith. And if you can do that, by all means, exercise that faith. But that is not what I'm telling you to build right now. I'm going to tell you today to build something simpler than that, and I'm going to say this, more important than that. Walk on water kind of faith is not what I'm talking about. A life of faith is a life where you honestly choose to believe that God loves you. Now, those words are carefully chosen, so let me say them one at a time. You honestly choose to believe that God loves you. That may seem really basic. It may seem really small to you. But we know as a people that it's an important thing. In fact, we teach it to our children. Jesus loves you. This I know. Jesus loves me. This I know. Right out of the box, we teach that. And when you learn a Bible verse, one of the first Bible verses you would ever learn if you were attending Sunday school or Bible school is, "For God so loved the world." And there it is. The love of God. And even today we sing, "Oh, how he loves us. He loves us." We sing about this all the time, maybe because we constantly need reminders of it. Maybe we sing about it all the time because it is an essential truth that our faith must rest on. If you don't have this concept in your mind that Jesus loves you, then you really can't move forward in your Christian faith at all. Now, I told you about 12 minutes ago to open your Bibles to Matthew 18, and you're wondering, is he ever going to get there? I am right now, okay? So look at Matthew chapter 18. We're going to just read verses 12, 13, and 14. Three short verses. I'm going to say three things about them, okay? Matthew 18, verse 12 says, Jesus speaking, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off?" Think about that for a minute. Got 100 sheep, 99 of them are right here. One's missing. I got to go find it. I'll be right back. Okay? Next verse, verse 13. "And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off." How counter is that to what you and I might do? Like, what in the world are you wandering off for, sheep? I don't know if I'm happy with you at all. You're lucky I got you back. No, that's not what it says. It says he's happier about the one that wandered off than the 99 that didn't. Verse 14, "In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." And he's talking about children, but he's really talking about us all. He's talking about his love for us. And if you want to build a life of faith, then you're going to have to grab a hold of the three foundational truths. Now, let me talk to you about how I want you to grab a hold of them. And I'm going to become animated. So those of you that have dozed off, I'm going to wake you up. Okay, here it is. In our family, we are Pittsburgh Penguins fans. Amen? Oh, you guys are weak. Guys are weak, okay? And I don't know if you know this or not, but they won the Stanley Cup. It's back home where it belongs, in Pittsburgh, okay? Now, I am a Penguins fan. Laurel is a Penguins fan. You should see your pastor's wife when there's a fight on the ice. I'm just saying, okay? My son is a Penguins fan. He listens on the radio when he can't watch on TV. My daughter is a Penguins fan. She can quote Mike Lang like anything else. "He smoked them like a bad cigar," right? Or, okay, you got that? And my son-in-law, Brian, has become a Penguins fan. He says that his spirit animal is Murray, the Penguins goalie, you know? Right? So we are Penguins fans in our place. My son just got engaged to a girl named Rachel. And I'm not sure. But I think she's this kind of a Penguins fan. Oh yeah, they won the Stanley Cup. And she has not received fandom into her person. Brian was not a sports fan at all until he met the Shields family. And he received into his person the whole Penguins thing. And now he loves them. He has received this. So now he loves the Penguins and cheers for them. That is what I'm talking about you needing to do with these three foundational truths. You can't just look at these truths and say, oh yeah, that's cool, he loves us. That's kind of neat. You cannot be a Rachel fan. You need to be a Brian fan. You need to receive these into your being because they're transformational. Let me tell you what they are. Here's the first truth. That God loves you personally and specifically. He loves you distinctly. He doesn't love you like I love dogs, okay? I love dogs. Like, you got a dog, it comes over, I'm going to pet your dog. I love dogs, right? We don't have a dog, but I love dogs in general, right? You got a cat, that's going to be different. But you got a dog, I love dogs. Sue Spade, she loves dogs personally and distinctly. And don't even mention that in Thailand they eat them, because that will be a problem if you mention that to Sue, right? She loves specific dogs personally and distinctly. That is a way that God loves you. It is not like God says, you know what, I kind of like humans. They're pretty cool. Rather, God says, I like that human. I like her. I like him. I like every one of them personally and distinctly. And I say that because when you look at the text here, it says in verse 12, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? At the end of his altar calls, Billy Graham would often say this kind of a sentence. He would say, if you were the only person who needed Jesus to die for your sins, Jesus would have come and died just for you. Graham probably said that almost every night. Think about that. If you were the only one. I think some of us have trouble grabbing hold of that. Some of us, when we hear that, we kind of say, I don't know if I believe that. I mean, I know me. And I don't know if Jesus would have died for me. I don't know that he could love me that much. He might come and die for a whole herd of people. And I might be lucky enough to be one of those. But I don't know that he would have died just for me personally and distinctly. And if you have that feeling in your heart, if you listen to that voice, it will inhibit you as you work to build a life of faith. Philip Yancey is one of the better known authors of the last century. Yancey suggests we reject this kind of love because we recognize it is bad math. Yancey talks about this. He talks about Mary, who poured a pint of exotic perfume worth a year's wages on the feet of Jesus. And we look at that and we say, that's bad math. I don't know. That wasn't a good idea. Bad math. And Yancey talks of a parable where Jesus talks about some workers started at sunrise and they worked all day to sunset, but some of them come in just like with an hour left and the landowner paid them all the same amount of money. I don't know that I like that. That doesn't work. That's bad math. That's bad math. I don't like bad math. And then Yancey mentions this story. He says, okay, yeah, so there's this shepherd who has 100 sheep and he leaves 99 of them and he plunges himself into darkness looking for this one lost sheep. That is a noble deed, to be sure. But think about the math for a minute. The shepherd leaves 99 sheep in the country, not somewhere where someone's watching out for them. There's wolves there, there's bears there, not to mention a natural inclination of a sheep just to wander off on its own. How would that shepherd feel if when he came back with that one sheep he'd found, if there were 23 other ones missing? It's bad math. It's bad math. How does that make sense? And here it is. It only makes sense through the eyes of grace. It only makes sense if God is a God who loves you not just as a group of human beings, but personally and specifically. It only works if God understands that strange thing that Captain Kirk said to Mr. Spock when he said, the needs of the one can outweigh the needs of the many. God shows that divine love to us. And even though it might not make sense, it is essential to grasp it if you're going to build a life of faith. Let me tell you the second thing, truth, that you need to grasp. And it is this, that God rejoices over you. Look at verse 13. If he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about the one sheep than about the 99 who did wander off. And when Luke tells this story, Luke adds a little bit to it. He talks about rejoicing in heaven. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. And generally when I hear that, I think of the angels rejoicing. Because when Jesus tells the story of the lost coin, he says there's rejoicing among the angels in heaven. So I only think of the angels rejoicing. But the truth is, God rejoices. He rejoices when he sees that. It says in verse 13 that he rejoices more over that than he does over the ones that were lost. And it's hard to imagine because, you know, you think of God. the Ancient of Days, in the throne, white beard, white robe, cherubim over him going, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then he sees you developing in your spiritual life and he goes, "Yeah! That's like a goal, baby!" He rejoices like you do at a Penguins game or at a Bengals game or whatever team you love. When you see them do well, that feeling you have in your heart is minuscule compared to the feeling God has in his heart when he sees you do well. He rejoices over you. You know that he sings, right? You know that God sings. Jesus sang, right? It says, at the close of the Lord's Supper, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus sang there. Imagine singing just a few hours before your crucifixion. When I was dating Laurel, I learned to play guitar about the same time. And I learned to play this song by Eric Clapton, "Wonderful Tonight." Do you guys know that song? And so I took a cassette recorder, and I pressed record, and I strummed that song just about like you'd think someone who'd been playing the guitar for a month would strum it. And I sang with this voice. Yeah, this voice. "It's late in the evening." You can imagine. I'll stop now. I know it's torturous. Right? But I did that. And by God's providence, thank God, that cassette is lost, right? But that song was for her. That song was a way that I rejoiced over her. A way that I celebrated her. Like Clapton was celebrating Patty Boyd, I'm celebrating Laurel. She is wonderful tonight. Oh, my darling, you are wonderful tonight. The Bible teaches us that God will sing that way over you. He will rejoice over you. There's this obscure passage that a lot of theologians don't know what to do with, and I don't either, so we put it in the millennium usually. It's in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 17, and it says this, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. He, in his love, he will no longer rebuke you." And then catch this, "He will rejoice over you with singing." And I see that happening at the end of time. I see that happening in Revelation 19, that this event is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, the culmination of all things. You know, the marriage supper of the Lamb is pointed to by the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, "I will not eat of this, drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The marriage supper of the Lamb. We're there with Jesus, and it's a dinner. And that Lord's Supper was actually modeled after the Passover, which was a time in history when they sat down and they remembered God's provision for them, and they ate meat, and they ate all kinds of food, and they drank wine, and they celebrated together there. I believe that in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 17, that you're seeing that finally culminated when all of the people of God are together at a huge marriage supper of the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And you have red meat, you have red wine, and you have Jesus on a mic singing over you. Oh, that's hard for me to get my head around sometimes. It's hard for me to imagine that he would do that. That just as Clapton rejoiced over Patty Boyd in a far more holy, a far more better, a far more pure way, Jesus rejoices over you. Do you find that hard to accept? Probably. But it is essential in accepting that truth if you are going to build a life of faith. Here's a third truth. God pursues you passionately. He pursues you passionately. You've heard the line, "You can run, but you can't hide." You've heard that, right? That's attributed to a lot of different people. Probably Joe Lewis gets the most credit for it when he was fighting Khan in 1941. Khan almost beat him. Khan was a light heavyweight who was fast on his feet, and he almost beat him. And then after World War II, rather, they met again. And they were interviewing Lewis, and they said, "What do you think? This guy's pretty fast. He's pretty light on his feet. And, you know, he almost beat you last time. What do you think?" And Joe Lewis said, "He can run, but he can't hide." And that's where that is generally accredited to him. But I like to think of God as saying that throughout history. Not like "you can run, but you can't hide from my glove." That's not what I like to see God saying. I like to hear him say, "You can run, but you can't hide from my love. Because I will doggedly pursue you to the end of the earth." And if the crucifixion of Christ tells us nothing else, it tells us he is a pursuer. of you and of me. You can hear him say, you can run, but you can't hide. In the Garden of Eden, you know, there's Adam and Eve, and they ate of the forbidden fruit, and now they're ashamed of themselves, and they're hiding, and God's walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and in verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, the Lord God called out to man, where are you? You can run, but you can't hide from my love. And God showed his love then. He could have snuffed out the planet at that moment, but in his love and his grace, he made plans to redeem Adam and Eve. You can run, Adam, but you can't hide from my love. You see it throughout Scripture in Isaiah and then later with John the Baptist when it says, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a highway for our God. Jesus is coming. You can run, but you can't hide from my love. You're not going to be able to hide from me. I will pursue you. You see it in the closing book of the Bible. Very last book of the Bible, very last chapter of the Bible, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And it's saying, come to Jesus. And let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take free from the gift of the water of life. You cannot hide from my love. I am calling out to you, pursuing you. And that's why in verse 14 it says, in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish, I am pursuing them. I want you to imagine something for me. I want you to imagine that, did you see those little, how many kids you got now? Five? See those little five McCracken kids out here? Okay, boy, it's hard to pick the cutest one of them. Probably Matt. Just imagine one of those kids. We'll pick little John. Just imagine that you get a message over the e-prayer line from Kerwinsville Alliance. That and the phone, there's probably like 120 people that or homes that that goes to. You get a message and it says, please pray. Little John is missing. His mom saw him in the backyard. They can't find him. Please pray. You know what I would do? I know what you would do. We would drop everything. I would stop doing whatever I was doing. I would make sure the batteries were charged in my flashlight and my cell phone was there. And I would head out to McCracken's house and I'd say, how can I join the search? How can I find this child? What do we need to do? I would do anything. Anything. Now, as much as I would do anything, I can tell you that Matthew McCracken would do anything tenfold to me. And as much as Matt would do anything to get his child back and pursue him, our Father in heaven would bring down heaven and earth to pursue you. He loves you that much. He cares for you that deeply. And if you're going to build a life of faith, you're simply going to have to trust that he loves you. He loves you deeply, and he pursues you. And choosing to believe these things is foundational to building a life of faith. Now this week I was reading some comments. I read a lot on the internet where atheists write. And I read that just so I can see what they're thinking. I very seldom reply. In fact, I haven't replied in years. But I read it. I was reading this one, several pages of dialogue between an atheist and a lot of well-meaning Christians. And they were kind of trying to argue with him, you know, like he began it, you know, like he interrupted somebody's request, please pray about this, and he jumped in and said, you can pray all you want, but there's no God in it. You know how that goes, right? Just kind of laid it out there. And so that successfully, he trolled those people into a discussion. And so you had arguments, some of them very foolish, from Christians who were well-intentioned. And then you had arguments from people who were well-reasoned, who it looked like they'd read Norman Geisler and Chesterton and Ravi Zacharias. They were just laying stuff out with a lot of logical clarity and so on. And at the close of the thread, and it was several screens long, you know, pages long, it kept going and going and going. And at the close of that, nothing had changed. All those arguments did not reach their desired effect. And when I saw that, I was reminded of something. That faith is a choice that you make. It's not a blind leap. People say that sometimes in folly. It's not a blind leap. It is a well-reasoned personal choice to believe that you either make or you don't make. And it's really up to you. You either choose to believe that there is a God who loves you and who rejoices over you and pursues you, or you choose to believe that this life doesn't have much meaning at all. And one of those choices is filled with hope and filled with something positive and filled with something beautiful. And the other choice often leads to despair. But the bottom line is, it is your choice. You choose to build a life of faith or not to build a life of faith. And people can point us toward the truth, and I think we're called to do that. That's what I'm trying to do right now. That's what the Great Commission is about. We can point you in that direction, but it's like a boat. You know, if you're standing on a dock and you know, the boat is coming in that's going to pick you up, you don't take a blind leap and shoot for that thing when it's still 20 feet away from the dock. You wait till it's close. But when you see that it is close and it appears to make sense to you to move, then you take that well-reasoned step of faith. You choose to get into the boat. And so people can bring that to you as close as they'd like, but the choice is always you. The choice is always yours. You choose whether to trust or not. And so today I just want to ask, I want to pray, ask God, that he would help you to choose his love. If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together. Would you bow your hearts in prayer with me? Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word and how it speaks. 2,000 years after Jesus walked this earth, still there is a relative thinking there that connects with us in personal ways. And I would pray for each of us, those of us that are trusting Christ and those of us that still haven't made that choice, I pray that each of us would see that we do have the ability to make the choice to continue to trust you or begin to trust you. It's really up to us, and it's up to what we want to build. We want to build something of value. We don't want to build something that's just in this life and afterward we retire to a nursing home and watch it disappear. We want to build lives that are lives of faith. And so I pray that you would help each of us to choose to trust that you love us very deeply. That you would help each of us to choose to understand that the kind of love you have is a love that rejoices over us. And that you would help each of us to understand that you would doggedly pursue us. And I pray that as you do pursue us, that we would simply turn to you and say, yeah, you've captured our heart. And that we would go from here trusting you. Maybe there are some here, God, who have really never even begun to trust you. And I pray that you would allow them to open their hearts. And that this would be kind of a beginning for them. And maybe there are others here who have trusted you long ago to forgive them from their sin, but have trust issues in the day-to-day life. And I pray that they would choose to trust you deeply. Thank you, Father, that you are a God that we can trust. We need you, and we trust you to fulfill those needs. In Christ's name, amen.